This morning we began to ask the pertinent question, how should a Christian live in a world that is hostile to his or her faith? We learned from the text that a big part of the answer lies in how we live among other Christians. We saw how loving one another has a massive effect on how we love people in the world. We also saw that the church is our home away from home, our solid foundation of God's people as we reach out into the world. Chapter 2, verse 9 tells us that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, the purpose of the church is to reflect the glory of the God who saved us. And that means that we won't know how to live in the world if we don't know how to live in the church. If we are to survive spiritually in a cold world, we must hold and cling together. However, this does not answer the question in full. This morning I told you there were three parts to Peter's answer, and we looked at one, which was how to live righteously among other Christians. This evening I hope to look at the other two. The second one is this. He tells us how to respond to evil that we are sure to encounter in a way that maintains a righteous conduct in the world, even at the hardest times. And third, we are called to act righteously for God's sake, realizing that God is for the righteous, but against the unrighteous. So let us start with that second point. Peter tells us how to respond to evil and how not to respond to evil. In verse 9, as we read, Peter says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling." He gives us a negative command and a positive one. "On the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing." When I was a teenager, one of my favorite movies was the movie Braveheart, and that film centers around revenge. When the main character's wife and countrymen are killed by English soldiers, the main character begins a historic rebellion which ended in the freedom of Scotland from English rule in the 14th century. And there's one moment in the film where William Wallace pretends to surrender. And as the English are coming to take him, you see that he actually is hiding a spiked mace behind his back. And you know what's about to happen. There's something satisfying to our flesh about a moment in a movie like that. The bad guy is getting what they deserved. And that's not all a bad response. Because there is justice being done. But you can find revenge is something that appeals to people in general. Even though we often talk about it negatively, even in the world, people like revenge. Their entire websites, you can look this up, their entire websites where all people do is post stories of how they got revenge on someone who had wronged them. And people find entertainment in reading this because it's satisfying to see justice being done. In the Old Testament, there was a certain amount of this. You were allowed to hunt someone down and kill them if they murdered a member of your family. And it had been proven in court. It was the just thing to do, a life for a life. And it is hard for us to deal with being wronged and watching the people who wronged us get away with it. But I believe that when we take revenge, what we do is we take a good desire to see justice done, but we take it into our own hands. We want to watch people get what they deserved. But that desire, although it's not always a bad thing, can easily twist into sin. It becomes dangerous when it gets in the way of our gospel witness. Interestingly, some of Jesus' most radical teachings are on the subject of personal revenge. The Sermon on the Mount, if you'll recall, in Matthew 5 through 7, is especially potent. In chapter 5, verse 9 through 10, Jesus blesses the peacemaker and those who suffer for righteousness' sake. While people are told to love their neighbor and hate their enemy, Jesus tells them to love their enemies and pray for those who persecute you in chapter 5, verses 43 through 45. If this is true, and God doesn't want Christians to go around seeking revenge, why does the Old Testament law talk about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? It's a good question. It's a question I had a lot when reading that. Because when Jesus says, "You have heard it said," he's actually quoting scripture. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth was part of Levitical law. Why does Jesus go against the idea of retributive justice set forward in the Old Testament? Does God call us to look away from every evil committed against us? It's an important question, and it has a lot to do with how we are going to live in a world that is constantly doing evil to us. There are two answers to that question. For the first answer, we should turn to the book of Revelation. Now, the book of Revelation is full of mysterious end times language, and that's not what we're here to talk about. Because the book of Revelation, a lot of people don't realize, its primary point isn't to be a crystal ball that we see the future in. Its primary point is to encourage Christians who are suffering under the persecution of the world with this: Jesus wins. One preacher said it well: we know the end of the story. Jesus wins. But if you turn with me in Revelation chapter 6, we see the question of justice for God's people brought up in verse 9. It says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" Notice how these saints who were killed for the faith wait for justice. Justice that they did not carry out with their own hands. Instead, they wait for God's judgment to arrive and true justice to take place. When we read the rest of the book of Revelation, we know that justice does indeed come when God throws his enemies into a lake of fire. Peter isn't telling us to just forget about justice. On the contrary, he's telling us to wait for the most just justice to occur. We are unable to really be just, to really avenge in a right and sinless way. We wait for God's judgment to arrive. Who knew that God's judgment could actually be a blessing? But that's how it is portrayed here. Returning evil for evil will not accomplish the will of God. In fact, it will hinder it. It is a command to have faith in the one who will repay back everyone according to their work. That is one reason. That is one answer to the question why we should not seek revenge. True justice comes from God. But there is a second reason that we are told not to return evil for evil. And it is laid out for us in this very book, in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 21. And this is, in this part of the chapter, Peter is addressing slaves. Now, it is estimated between 1 2/3 of the Greek and Roman world were slaves. 2/3 of the people were actually slaves. So it is not bad to assume that there was a similar demographic in the church. Imagine 2 out of 3 people in the church pews are actually slaves, and most likely their slave master is not happy that they are at church that morning. Peter's advice isn't for them to start a revolution, but rather look at what he tells slaves in chapter 2, verse 21. Or start in verse 20. For what credit is it if you sin and are beaten for it and you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, that is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And listen to this. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you have been healed. Do you see what Peter is saying there? Not only are we to be patient when suffering wrong, but we are to imitate Christ in the midst of it all. We have been called to walk in Christ's footsteps. It's interesting. Our brother Pedro was talking about reconciliation this morning. And in that passage that we've all come to know in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talks about us being ambassadors coming to the world to reconcile to God. And what he says in the passage is basically we're to walk in the footsteps of Christ, because Christ came with a mission, with a ministry of reconciliation to the world. And we are to take up that mantle, take up that ministry, and continue to push it on, to continue to plow and reap the harvest of reconciliation. But this doesn't mean that we only do Christ's ministry, but it means we also follow in Christ's footsteps when it comes to suffering. This is even more graphically displayed when we read the account of Christ dying on the cross for our sins. His patience with us and our evil deeds is the same reason we must have patience with evil things done to us. It comes back to being told that we as believers are meant to promote the excellencies of Christ. What are those excellencies? It's the gospel. And what is the gospel? Is that Christ died for the guilty, suffered for the guilty. And Peter tells us here that our calling as Christians is to suffer at the hands of sinners, just like our Savior did. Peter tells us that we need to follow his example of patient suffering because it will be a display of the attitude and character of Christ and will become a visible demonstration of the gospel that we preach. This is why Paul says in Colossians 1:24 that he was filling up what was lacking in Christ's sufferings for the sake of the church. Paul saw suffering not as a byproduct of ministry, but as a crucial part of it. It's part of a Christian's life and testimony. As Christians, we are not to seek an eye for an eye because we have been called to something higher, something more glorious. We've been called to forgive as Christ forgave. We've been called to bear suffering as Christ did. We've been called to be patient. We've been called to remember the words that Christ said on the cross, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." So there we have it. Two very good reasons to not return evil for evil. But I think the next command, the next negative command for most of us is where the rubber hits the road. Nor reviling for reviling. While you may never take up a spiked mace like William Wallace and seek revenge on your enemies, you've likely encountered the temptation to return an insult for an insult. The word revile here means to insult someone or slander their name, dragging it through the mud. It can mean verbal abuse. In the context of Peter's readers, it's meant to try to bring shame or public disgrace on someone's character. I think we all know times or stories where some evil person has taken the name of someone who's good and true and dragged it through the mud. Peter's audience was a very honored-centered society. And maybe some of you come from cultures that are similar, where reputation is everything. And that being the case, people going out to destroy a Christian's reputation was a big deal. And it must have been very tempting to hit back with words of slander. But think about how hard this has become, how tempting it has become in modern times. Think about how easy social media makes it to hide behind a keyboard and slander everyone. The most loving Christian in real life can become the most hateful monster on Facebook. And I know I am guilty of saying things that when I look back on it, I never would have said in real life. Face to face. While someone may be able to boast in their ability that they're not returning evil for evil, maybe they go around and complain to their friends. How often has this happened? Someone has done something evil to you, and you do not return it, but you end up telling everyone about it. You end up telling everyone, yeah, they did this thing to me, but I didn't return evil for evil. Are you not slandering them? Are you not reviling for reviling? Unfortunately, church history has not given us a lot of good examples in this regard. Some of my heroes of the faith have some really weak moments when it comes to slander. And I think because sometimes insults and destructive interactions can sometimes be overlooked in the name of standing for truth. I remember being part of a group of open-air preachers that were going out into the streets preaching the gospel. And I remember a few of them would preach and as someone would walk by, maybe they would hurl an insult at the preacher. And it was almost like the preachers often would almost hurl a kind of holy insult back. And by a holy insult, I mean something like this: God's going to judge you for saying that. As true as those words may have been, the way they were being used is akin to returning an insult for another insult. It's just happened to be true. Contrast that with our suffering Savior, whom we read about in 2:23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he uttered no threats, but continued, and listen to this, continued entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. In the messianic passage prophesying Christ's sufferings in Isaiah 53:7, we read, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Again, these two same reasons why we don't return evil for evil should still be considered for not returning verbal abuse. First, we should consider that God has the last word. And his voice of judgment will overshadow any insult they may have hurled at you. But second, and I think more importantly, we should seek to let every word that we speak be a testament of the work of Christ. A church like this, believing what we believe, believing what you believe, will receive all kinds of insults from the world. They will call you homophobic because of what you believe about marriage. They will call you ignorant because of what you believe about creation. They will call you hateful because of what you believe about holiness. They will call you a bigot because you believe Christ is the only way to God. They will blame legitimate evils done by people who professed the name of Christ, but were in fact children of the devil, on you. They'll blame you for the child abuse in the Catholic Church. They'll blame you for misogyny. They'll blame you for racism. They'll blame you for the residential schools. They'll blame you for everything they can get their hands on in an attempt to malign you and in an attempt to insult you and drag your name through the mud. And the temptation is so easy to return insult for insult. It's hard. We need to step back and think about what's happening. The world is opposing us because they don't know us. They don't understand us or want us. Remember how this morning we talked about how the world persecutes the church because the church doesn't belong here. We talked about how an organ transplant, even though a healthy organ is being put into a body, the body's immune system will still reject it because it's foreign. In the same way, the world will reject the healthiest church because it is foreign to them. And we must not let their insults get into our head and make us forget that the reason that they malign us is simple. They don't want us. We are called to act like Christ among them, which means being Christ-like in entrusting ourselves to God. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't answer legitimate questions or give a defense of the faith. But it means that we need to be careful when it comes to playing the blame game or being sharp with our tongue. Now, earlier we saw there is both a negative and a positive command. We've looked at the negative command. You shall not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But the positive command is seen at the end of verse 9, and it says, rather bless so that you may obtain a blessing. Now, this leads us into the third and final point. How does a Christian live in a world that is hostile towards them and the gospel? The third point is this. We must live righteously for God's sake, because God is for the righteous and against the unrighteous. To bless means to ask God to bless them, or to seek their blessing in some way. We are commanded not to return evil or slander with more of the same, but rather to extinguish it with blessing. It's interesting because it's not only the Bible that says this. Modern psychologists are beginning to recommend compliments and positive speech as the best way to disarm a bully. They're encouraging teachers to tell kids that when they're being bullied, the best thing to do is actually to say something positive. It's hard to keep insulting someone when you keep telling them how nice they are, especially in an ironic way. However, our motivation is much deeper than that. It's much deeper than simply wanting to rid ourselves of bullies and naysayers. Our response to evil is based on our knowledge that God is for us and not against us. We are not able to do anything that we've talked about if we don't have this truth in mind. In all that we do, in our interactions, whether it is in our interactions in the church or in interactions with the world, we must keep this one truth central in our minds. God is for us and not against us. And Peter emphasizes this point by quoting Psalm 34. And while we don't have time to go into the psalm at great depth, the psalm essentially centers around this theme, that God is present with those who trust Him. The psalm traditionally is thought to have been written by David after he went to the Philistines and acted like a madman. Listen to these words. I sought the Lord, and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. That was verse 4 of Psalm 34. Verse 8 says, blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Verse 17, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. God's people are like a younger brother being bullied. If that younger brother is smart, he goes to his older brother who rolls up his sleeves and watches the bullies flee for cover. Likewise, Christians' response to hostility in the world is not to fight back, for it would be foolish for this young child who's being bullied to try to fight off the bullies himself when he has a much stronger older brother. It is to run to our refuge, the one who will help us in a time of need. This is very important. There's two mindsets that we can have going into the world, going into a world that is hostile towards the gospel. We can go in our flesh and in our own strength and try to buff ourselves up and face the enemy head on. Or we can go in trusting Christ, that He is our refuge and our strength. If we go in trusting ourselves, there are two major risks. And I want to just go through them quickly because it is easy for us to do. The first risk is this. We risk our faith when we go into the world without trusting Christ. It is presumptuous of us to assume that our faith will survive without God's help, in the same way that it would be presumptuous for that little boy to fight off three older bullies by himself. If you don't hide in Christ in the face of suffering, in the face of persecution, at worst, you will lose your faith completely. And at best, you will lose its effectiveness. When Romania was captured by the Soviet Union, they made every pastor stand up and praise the Soviet state as blessed by God. One pastor, some of you may have heard of him, Richard Wurmbrand, had to make a decision. Would he find his rest in Christ, or would he lose his effectiveness and his faith? When you're called ignorant or homophobic by your peers, you have four options. You can give up your faith. Most of you probably won't do that, but the second option, you can be ineffective and pretend you believe something you don't, or you can be ineffective by defending yourself and taking it personally. Or you can rest in Christ and bless those who curse you. The second danger for not resting in Christ when persecuted is this: you have the danger of becoming unrighteous. When we return evil for evil or insult for insult, we are very unlikely to do it in a way that is not sinful. In that moment, we are not concerned with the glory of God or the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are concerned about our own glory and our own reputation. Look at the verse Peter quotes. Whoever desires to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Peter's implication is that this includes evil or deceit, that is, a response or a retaliation to evil that is done to you. We are commanded to turn from evil and do good and seek peace. Turn from evil, do good, seek peace. Those are the responses of a righteous person. The warning is that God hears the righteous, but is against the wicked. It's interesting. If we go back to verse 7 of chapter 3, in the command to husbands, at the end you have this phrase, or in the verse you see, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. What an interesting phrase. Husbands, treat your wives well, so your prayers may not be hindered. But turn again to verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. The implication is that if a husband... this is the scenario I think Peter has in his mind. Because when he's talking to husbands, I don't think he's assuming that the wife is saved. Husband becomes a Christian. The wife doesn't like it and refuses to become a Christian as well. Peter's saying, if you refuse, if you deal with this in a fleshly way, which in that time might have been the man asserting himself and saying, you're going to become a Christian because I'm your husband and you will follow me. That kind of attitude causes God to stop his ears to your prayers because you have ceased acting in a righteous way. In short, Peter is saying that to survive a world that is hostile towards the gospel, you must trust Christ. You must believe Christ. You must follow Christ. Walk in his footsteps. Endure the suffering that he endured, the pain that he had put on himself on the cross. And trust that he is leading you in the righteous path. If you trust in Christ, you will return blessing for evil. And God will protect you. Do you see the flow of logic there? If you trust God, if you have faith in God, you will walk in the footsteps of Christ. And if you walk in the footsteps of Christ, you will return a blessing for a curse and good for evil. And if you walk in that kind of way, you walk in righteousness. And if you walk in righteousness, you have God's unlimited protection. Ultimately, your responses to evil will either have you taking refuge in Him or being set against Him. There's no third option. It is a beautiful thing to see a suffering Christian who trusts in Christ, who returns good for evil. I think we can take a lot about what we learned this morning and apply it here. We learned how to be compassionate, understanding, and humble. And that will translate to our attitude to those who are evil and do evil things against us. When activists start demanding that tax-exempt status be taken away from churches, what will our response be? Will it be a response of faith? A response of trusting God and returning good for evil? Would we be willing in a situation like that to show goodwill to those seeking to shut down our churches? The great comfort in this passage is that we can live as strangers in a hostile world, representing Christ and preaching the gospel with confidence. Because the promise of God is that He is on our side. It is this confidence that every martyr in history has rooted their souls into. It is the one truth that they have grasped. No martyr has ever gone to their death without believing that God was right there beside them. This confidence made Christians bold as well as loving, strong as well as submissive, firm but gentle, willing to take wrong and pay it back with goodwill and blessing. Ultimately, the only thing that will effectively stop us from having hearts set on revenge is an unwavering faith in God. The next time someone does something to you, whether it's because of your faith or even if it's not, and you feel justice is in order, remember to trust God. And remember what He commands you to do as a response. And remember how He promises that if you do that, if you respond in righteousness, He will never leave you or forsake you. He will be your refuge and your protection. Ultimately, the only thing that will effectively stop us from having hearts set on revenge is faith in the gospel. You cannot follow in the footsteps of Christ to suffer for His name's sake if you don't first have a confidence in His ability to protect you and give you the grace to return evil with good. Is that not the very gospel itself? That Christ returned evil given to Him with good in return? Is He not the one, as we said before, that said, "Father, forgive them"? Is He not the one that died for the very people that persecuted and crucified Him? He blessed us in exchange for our curses. He listens to our prayers when we hated Him. Dear Christian, take this to heart and have confidence in our suffering Savior. And you will have everything you need to take on the challenges that await you tomorrow morning. As Jesus said in John 16:33, "I have said these things to you that you may have peace. In this world, you will have tribulation, But take heart, I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, how our blood can boil when things are done against us, when someone gets away with doing something to us or saying something against us. And Lord, you know the temptation to revile and return insult with insult. But God, you have demonstrated through the sufferings of Jesus Christ how we are to walk in this world, to fill up the suffering of Christ, to walk as he walked. Like a lamb before his shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. Our beautiful Savior went to the cross without a word of protest. Our beautiful Savior died on the cross asking for the forgiveness of those who put him there. And our beautiful Savior offers a gospel that in Acts chapter 2, weeks later, months later, Peter preached to the very Jews that had condemned him. And with broken heart, they said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And you had mercy on them. The very people that crucified your Son. Oh, Father, would you give us, by the power of your Spirit, this ability to exchange good for evil, to love those who hate us, to be the peacemaker, and to be kind to our enemies. We thank you for the example of Christ. This is not something we can do on our own, but we trust in our great Savior, and we trust in the one who has sent his Spirit down to us and to fill us and to be with us as we go into this world, demonstrating and proclaiming the gospel. Give us faith, Lord, to do this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.